Would you please turn to Psalm 119 for your And I would like to read this responsively. So I will read a verse, and you as a congregation, if you would, please do likewise. And I'm going to ask that each member stand in a gesture of respect unto our God as we open his holy word and read from it this word which he says he has exalted above even his very name. Psalm 119. Would you cut the camera just for a moment, please? Psalm 119, then, starting at verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord."
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word.
With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments.
Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee.
Blessed art thou, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes.
With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth.
I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies, and I shall show all judgments.
I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways.
I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word.
And may God add his blessing to this, the reading of his holy word, and I'd like you to turn to number 200. I preached a message to you last week entitled Submission and Resistance, and I had been asked by a number of the members if I would please continue that message. That is my intent today. Now, if you do have an outline in front of you there, we are at the bottom of page 2 of the outline, and we'll quickly give a review of where we have come thus far. We noted that James had said that we are to resist the devil, but that before we resist the devil, we must be submitted unto God. And submit means to place oneself under the control of a person in authority or power, to become subject, surrender oneself, or yield to a person or his rule, etc. We noted that if we are to submit to God, we must understand God for whom he is, as he has declared himself in his word. It is very difficult to submit to a nebulous thing out there that is not a personal and defined God. God has clearly expressed himself in his word. He has clearly expressed his nature. He has clearly expressed his will. And if we would relate to God and submit to him as we ought to do, it behooves us therefore to study the Holy Scripture to find more about our God and submit accordingly. We need to strive to know him as he is revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Christ has committed unto his apostles a holy scripture which declares our God. We note that our God is not a failing God. He is a sovereign, mighty, and personal God who gets the job done, always has done. He's never frustrated in what he sets out to do, and therefore that should be a comfort for us. We can submit ourselves willingly to a winner. It's very difficult to submit to a loser. Our God is a winner. His will is done in heaven and in earth, and none can stay his hand nor say unto him, "What doest thou?" And this mighty God is not some tyrant out there waiting to drop a hatchet on us at every mistake that we make. He is also a loving Father, a very interested God in the condition of our life. And he sent his Son into this world to prove that love to us by allowing God manifest in the flesh to feel all of our infirmities, to be tested in all manners like as we are, and yet never sin. We have a Savior who reigns on high and does so making intercession for us according to the will of God. Therefore, we can come boldly to his throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. If we are to submit to God, clearly this means submission unto the truth, because we can certainly not submit to lies, which would be misrepresenting our God. Submission to a lie is submission to the devil, plain and simple. In surrendering ourselves to Him, we've got to renounce any blaming of God for our own mistakes, take the responsibility upon ourselves, admit that we were the ones in error, and don't pass the buck off onto somebody who is beside us or somebody with whom we've had contact in the past, because really what we're doing then is blaming God who put us into contact with people who affected us adversely. Remember, Adam didn't get away with it in the Garden of Eden when he said, "The woman that thou gavest me, she gave me to eat." Remember who he was really blaming. God. All right? Stop justifying ourselves. Justify God and His truth. Wisdom is justified of her children, Jesus said in Luke 7 and verse 35. And humble ourselves in the sight of God, and He will lift us up in due time. And we closed last week's message with these searching thoughts. And that is that any area of ourselves, and remember ourselves are a multifaceted being, made up of emotion, will, intellect, physique, and all of the other things that we noted last week. Any area of our life where we are not submitting to God is a weak spot where the devil will gain a toehold and eventually a stronghold. And that's why if we are to submit to God, it's not just a matter of submitting our intellect. It is a matter of submitting our hearts, our eyesight, our hearing, everything. Every aspect of our being, whatever it happens to be, needs to be submitted to God. Where there is an unsubmitted area, that's where the devil will dig in and he will stake a claim. And that's where the trouble starts. Even the emotions. I noted last week how that the apostles, after Jesus had risen from the grave, they got so excited that the Bible says that they believed not yet for joy. Their faith clicked off because their emotions clicked in. You know, the Bible tells us that Christ is to dwell in our hearts by faith in Ephesians 3. Not by emotion, not by feeling, by faith. You know that Christ is dwelling in your heart, abiding in your heart, not by what you feel, but by what you believe about the pages of Holy Scripture, what God says about what He has done for you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how you know that Christ is dwelling in your hearts, and that's how Christ continues to abide, that is to dwell in a ongoing sense within the soul of man. That Christ may dwell in... Well, in fact, let me get that text. It's in Ephesians 3. And verse 15, where Paul says of Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Listen to it now. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not by feeling, but by faith. Oh, feelings are so deceptive. Those feelings which are generated from the heart, which the Lord says cannot be trusted. They are fickle, and they can change with circumstances. That Christ might dwell in our hearts is something that answers to faith, not to feeling. Never forget that, people. It is so important. In that last point we made, section 9 of your outline there, I want to add this as a slight addendum to that. Here we see that each portion of ourselves must be submitted. Let's look at that from another perspective. Time and again in the Bible, particularly in the writings of the New Testament apostles and Peter in most particularly, the human frame, that which we have in which God's Spirit dwells, is referred to as a house or a tabernacle, right? In fact, Peter once said, I know that I must soon put off this tabernacle, and he's referring to his death, right? God has put His Spirit within us, and this in which He has put His Spirit is essentially a house or a temple for the Spirit to dwell in. There are two or three places in the New Testament where men were exhorted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy house. Now, I'm going to stretch that and take a liberty with it. Please understand, I'm doing this deliberately. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy house. Is there some aspect of your house that is not in faith committed to Jesus Christ? Are your ears committed in faith to Jesus Christ? Or are you more willing to hear the deceptive lies that are preached in the world? Would you rather hear ungodly music? What about your eyes? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy house. Are they committed in faith to serving your master? What about your feet? God forbid that they are like those described in Romans chapter 3 that are quick to run to do evil, swift to run to do evil. Very poor paraphrase, but I think you get the point. The heart, is it devoted unto the Lord in faith? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy house. The eyes, is there some precious thing that you covet that you would like to look at that you know you shouldn't be looking at, when you should be looking at the pages of Scripture and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy house. You see, this ties in with what we were saying. Any portion of ourselves which is not submitted is a portion where the devil gains a toehold, and it is a portion which is not in faith committed to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all thy house, every portion of your being, that thou shalt be saved. Well, having submitted self to God, which is the key to resistance, then resistance of the devil is in fact an attainable reality. Let's go back to James for a moment in chapter 4. Again in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Having successfully submitted, there is a possibility of resisting. We are not the hapless vassals of the adversary, to be buffeted by his whim and will. Resistance is not futile. Resistance is possible. It is an attainable reality. We note that this is something that we do not have the power within ourselves to accomplish. Don't get to thinking that you can stand toe-to-toe with the adversary and karate kick him into submission, like I've seen some hoaxers demonstrate from the pulpit. Rod Parsnip being one in particular. No, I know that's not his real name. Our flesh is something that the Bible describes as being sold under sin and bereft of any good thing. Our nature, which is still intact. Remember, how God chose to save us is by first rejuvenating the inward man, renewing the inward man, but we still have an old sin nature intact. And that sin nature is still under the mastery of sin. Not the new nature, but the old nature. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Now here is an apostle, the chiefest of the apostles, a man of God whom we would all want to emulate. And he said of himself in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now how could this be? How could a man redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and positionally seated with Christ in heaven be sold under sin? It's because Paul, like every other believer, has a dichotomy going on within him. We are by nature double-minded. We have an old fleshly nature, which is the devil's ally, but we also have a new nature, which sinneth not. If the Lord has put grace and his Spirit within us to redeem us out of that death and trespasses and sins, we have the only advantage possible over the rest of this world when it comes to resisting the devil. He is working in us. It is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The old nature still fights against that. Verse 18, Paul goes on to say in that same chapter, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I read Romans chapter 7, and I both quake and I breathe a sigh of relief. Because what I read there is what I am. That an apostle like Paul has faced the quandary that I face daily is on the one hand something that is fearful, and on the other hand, it is a fantastic consolation.
We are not alone.
Only Jesus Christ could say that the devil cometh and he hath nothing in me. I wish I could say that. I wish you could say that. Paul and you and I will have to remember, as long as we live in this flesh, that that old sin nature will battle. And that old sin nature is not going to be how we will stand toe-to-toe with the adversary and duke him into submission. In fact, that old sin nature is the devil's ally within us. You see, that's one of the problems we have. There is a fifth column that the adversary has at work within our person. He is an infiltrator. He's got someone on the inside to whom he slips information from time to time in order to lead us astray. That old sin nature. Do you realize that when it comes to duking it out with the devil, that even a sinless archangel like Michael was wise enough to not stand toe-to-toe and duke it out with the devil? Turn to Jude and verse 9. You see, there were even certain contentions with which a sinless mighty archangel, Michael, wisely committed unto the justice of God, he didn't try to contend with Satan. Over in Jude in verse 9, we read, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, it would have been easy for Michael to have said, "Oh, Satan, you're an idiot. You don't know what you're talking about. You're not going to pull that one over on me." No. Michael the archangel, giving respect where respect was due to the office of the mightiest of the angels, Satan himself, committed that to the judgment of God, saying, "The Lord rebuke thee." And that is the key to our victory over temptation. It is not you and I that are fighting the adversary. It is us appealing to a higher power than the adversary and committing the judgment and the battle to him to fight for us. That's where the power is. We are sadly mistaken if we think we can stand toe-to-toe with the prince of the power of the air and outpower him. It's not going to work that way. But we do have an advocate. We have a mighty God who has put his spirit within us. And when appeals to him are offered up, those appeals for victory over temptation are worthy to be heard, and they are answered. In 1 John chapter 4, and verse 4, here is the opening of the door of victory. Well, I would like to preface this by reading something back in 1 John 3, if you wouldn't mind. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 9. John writes, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed, that is, God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, wait a minute. We believe that all evidence points to the fact that we are born of God, that a Father in heaven has in mercy adopted us into his family and regenerated us in the inward man. Do any of us still sin? Sure we do. How can it be that John writes, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin"? This ties back into what we'd already mentioned, that redeemed believers are a dual-natured creature. That old sin nature is still intact. It is that aspect of us that sins. It is not the holy seed that is put within us that does the sinning. It is that old nature. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, what about when that fleshly nature raises its ugly head and wants to do what it ought not to do? 1 John 4 and verse 4. Here is the turning point in the walk of victory. "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Whatever powers are at work in you, and in this case we're speaking specifically of two, the power of the Spirit of the living God and the power of the adversary working through your old fleshly nature, do not forget that the latter has not power over the former. The adversary within you, in that old fleshly nature, is not a match for the power of Jesus Christ working in your soul. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. That is a blessed promise. There are temptations that we face. There are tribulations that we face. All kinds of obstacles in general that we face throughout life. We will meet with deceptions. We will meet with lies. Every one of these things, an effort on behalf of the adversary working in our flesh to try to lead us into his captivity. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is my hope that by the end of the message today that you are encouraged that you have a mighty Savior who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think according to the power which worketh in us. And those are words of Holy Writ from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Yes, there is power available in Jesus Christ. And appeals to him for deliverance are honored, which is why the scripture says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If a person is genuinely calling upon the name of the Lord for deliverance, do you think God's going to turn him away? If he does, he denies himself. And one thing we know, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2 and, was it verse 13? Let me check that. Yeah, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God has promised that if those who honestly, earnestly, sincerely call on him from the heart for deliverance do so, that they shall be delivered. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keep in mind, it is not your flesh that is doing the battle. It is the Spirit of God within you that is appealing unto the God who made you, the God who regenerated you, the God who sent his Son into this world to die for you, to arise and scatter the enemy. The Lord rebuke thee, as Michael said to the old adversary. How do we appeal to Christ? Obviously through prayer. The basic prayer which Jesus taught believers in Matthew chapter 6 has this included in it. In verse 13, "To lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Very simple, but very profound. Lord, don't put us in situations where we'll have to face things that our weakness might not be able to endure. Deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil of sin. Deliver us from the evil of sinners around us. Appeal to Christ. And those appeals should not be limited to deliverance for ourselves only. We are very much affected by those around us whom Satan also holds captive. Now, this is a very important point. Listen now. Hear me now. Hold your seats. You know who ordained me, right? If we only are interested in praying for deliverance for ourselves, what about those around us who also need deliverance, with whom we come into daily contact or sometimes surprise contact? And they are held captive by a deception of the devil, by temptation of the devil. And we're around them, and it ends up being evil communications corrupt good manners. You see how important it is that we pray not just for ourselves, but also for those around us. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, one such example. Here, Paul had just advised concerning the armor of the Christian, the armor of the believer, and all of the things that we are supposed to put on. The breastplate of righteousness. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for, not just for yourself, but for all saints. You see, our ability to resist the fiery darts of the adversary, to quench them with that shield of faith, is tied in with prayer, not just for us, but for other saints as well. That would be my vision for this church, that our prayers are not just for individual deliverance, but for the deliverance of each and every one of the members, because that actually falls out as a benefit to us as well as individuals. Pray even for the people that you're not that thrilled about being around to start with, for your oppressors. Pray that they might find deliverance from Satan's captivities as well. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Now, when it comes time to praying for deliverance, well, it's pretty easy to pray for yourself. Lord, deliver me. Save me, dear God. A little tougher to pray for all the other saints and remember all of the things that might be of concern to them. But what about praying for your enemies? Well, we have to do that too. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and listen to this, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. When you pray for the people who are your biggest grief, who are causing you trouble, who shafted you in a business deal, who took away your family's inheritance, who gave you grief upon grief upon grief because you wouldn't put a stupid tree up in your house in December of each year. Pray for them. You know? A classic example of this principle was a man named Job. Now, Job was somebody with whom the Lord allowed the devil to have his way. To a point. The devil could go no further than God would allow. Job suffered, and he suffered miserably. Turn to Job chapter 42, and notice when Job's captivity ended. After the Lord had taught Job a sobering lesson about the merits of self-righteousness, which were none, and Job then justified God instead of himself, this happened. In Job 42 and verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, who were his friends? Well, those are those three guys who accused him of everything they could think of and tried to justify it from Scripture. And they were wrong. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. You know, I think it's interesting. We'll do a little sidebar here on that. Chase a rabbit. Guess who else was responsible for my religious upbringing? Elder Rabbit chasing Gerald. The Lord allowed the devil to take away basically everything that Job had except his wife, all right, who enticed him to curse God and die. Now, fine. So the devil has tried that ploy. Oh, and the devil also didn't take away Job's tongue, did he? Wonder why. Why didn't Job's tongue get covered with boils so he couldn't move it? Curse God and die when the tongue won't move, you know. So, well, the devil's pretty crafty. But think of all that Job did lose. Job lost houses, lands, and family for the kingdom of God's sake. Doesn't that sound familiar? He sure did. And when Job turned his thoughts from his inward interests to the interest of God and to the interest of those around him, the Lord turned his captivity. Now, his friends were held captive by delusions. And the Lord was judging them. The Lord rebuked them. And they were under the justice of God until such time as a righteous man prayed for them. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Now, if you go through the rest of the chapter, you'll see that God blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, and if you compare the numbers that are there given, Job got double of all of the goodies and all of the stuff that he ever had. But he got the same amount of children that he had lost. And I think one of the reasons for that, if not the reason, is that those children weren't really dead. They were sleeping. He had not really lost them. God doubled unto Job all of his stuff, but he did not double the number of his children that he had lost. He gave him the same number that he once had. Maybe it's because a merciful God had received them into glory, and he'd never really lost them. It's just something to think about. Job prayed for his oppressors, and let us do likewise. In my Christian experience, I played the role of oppressor and the oppressed. There are times when I've said and done things that have bothered and hurt and oppressed other people which were not justified. And I'm thankful that a merciful God prayed for me in those times as well as praying for them. And I'm thankful for merciful people who prayed for me when I was saying and doing things that should not have been said. On the other hand, that there have been times when I have been miserably oppressed by people, persecuted by people, called all manner of evil names by people. The reaction of the flesh is, you'll get yours, buddy. Yeah, you just wait. Just wait and see. It's coming to you. And to an extent, that has some merit. God will judge the wicked for the way they treat His people. All right? We're even told that in 2 Thessalonians, to wait for that. All right? But it is also our responsibility to not be driven to dark hatred of others because of what they've done to us, but rather to consider them in merciful prayers. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That we ought to do. Now, there are times when praying for them which despitefully curse you and use you might be praying an imprecatory prayer. You know what an imprecatory prayer is? Lord, you take care of them. I cannot deal with this. You judge them for their wickedness. That's still praying for them. Pray for them which despitefully use you. Ultimately, let us magnify the mercy of salvation over the justice of God in destruction. For mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Pray for them which despitefully use you and see if your captivity doesn't turn. Prayers for those around us are almost as important, maybe more so, than prayers for ourselves for deliverance. Resist the devil, appealing to God through prayer for yourself and for others. Another way in which we appeal to Christ is we appeal unto Him through the Holy Scripture, through the truth. Remember, that's how Jesus resisted the adversary in the temptation in the wilderness. Time and again, when the devil came and said, "Ah, but you ought to try this, or you ought to eat that, or just say this, and everything will be fine," Jesus saw that for what it was, a contradiction with plain declaration of Scripture. And so He answered, not with feeling, but by faith. What saith the Scripture? It is by this means that we preeminently appeal unto Christ even when we pray, because we are to pray according to His Word. And when we ask things according to His Word, that is, according to His will, the Bible says He heareth us. And if He hears us, we have the things that we desire of Him. So therefore, when we're appealing to Christ through prayer, we of necessity need to appeal unto Him by praying according to His will, which is revealed in His Word. Don't let the adversary trick you into accepting some other standard than the Holy Scripture for truth. I've used this example in the past in a previous lesson. While we're talking about deliverance from powers greater than ourselves, think about it this way. Picture a woman who's being horribly oppressed by some brute of a guy whom she has mistakenly led into her house. And this is the key, by the way. This is a situation that I'm describing where somebody has, of their own will, opened a door that should not have been opened. And it could be because this big brute of a guy looked like a suave, debonair Prince Charming who'd been working out a lot. And it turned out he was a real tyrant. Now, of course, the analogy here, or the illustration that I'm drawing, is that there are times when the devil comes to you masked as a minister of righteousness. There are times when the devil comes to you in the most convincing forms that look so good, like a tree to be desired to make one wise. You know, whatever it happens to be. And you mistakenly open that door. Picture this woman who lets this big brute into her house who got in there under false pretenses. And she can't overpower him. He's way too powerful for her. But what she can do is call upon a higher power, get on the phone, dial 911, and they can come and escort him out. You see the principle here? When you open that door and the adversary comes in, and then you realize, too late, I should never have opened that door, it may be a power more than you can handle. In fact, it is a power more than you can handle. But what you need to do is to call a higher power. Get on your knees and pray 911. Now, once that power, that is, that adversary, has been removed by the higher power, the woman can bolt the door and keep him out. Once delivered, she knows his voice, and she ought to recognize it and keep the door locked when he comes around again. And that's the way it works with temptation. If you've been delivered, and the Lord has given you deliverance, then you be Johnny on the spot to recognize that voice when it comes around again, and don't open that door for him. The principle is given in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. The Galatians had been delivered from the darkness of their Gentile servitude to idols, their bondage to idols, and from their bondage to the flesh. But then, some hucksters had come along and had convinced them that the method of their eternal salvation was not by pure grace without any attachment of man whatsoever, but that they also had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so they were going back into the hog wallow from which they had been extracted. Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 1 of that epistle, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." If we've been held captive and we've been delivered, recognize the deliverance for what it was, recognize the intruder for whom he was and in what form he came, and don't get your foot in the noose again. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Having called upon a higher power, and the higher power giving deliverance, give respect unto the higher power to continue to do so. The Lord is still there. And the wise person will not reopen that same door. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 that as pertaining to resisting to the adversary, it is by this specific means. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. Well, we'll read verse 8 as well, because there is a principle of the devil's tactics that is worth our attention here. 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." It's interesting that he's not just a lion, but a roaring lion. The lion roars in order to discomfit its prey. And in the paralysis of fear, the lion gains an edge. A number of us in this room, by the way, have seen a video clip of some heroic big white hunters that went out lion hunting one day in Africa a while ago, and they didn't do so well with the first shot. And if I were a betting man, which I'm not, if I were to speculate, which sometimes I do, I'd bet that those guys weighed less after the lion came rushing by them the first time than they had when they took the first shot. That must have scared them to death. Lions roaring put you in fear. And while you're in a state of fear, the lion gains an edge. He's got you. If you're not moving, you are an easy target. Now, we are told plainly that God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Therefore, when the roaring lion comes at you, and he barks with a noise that makes you quake down to your boots. Just the thought of this analogy makes me kind of shiver. I've seen The Ghost in the Darkness too many times. I think of those poor idiots in that cage pretending that they are going to use themselves as bait to catch that lion. No way. There are records of the roar of a lion actually killing people. That the noise is so frightful that people have their hearts have stopped as a result of it. This is your adversary coming at you. As a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yes, I would imagine fear would be the natural outgrowth of an experience such as I described there. Anyway, we're told to resist nevertheless, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And regardless of how loud that devil roars, no matter what he throws at you to try to strike fear into your heart, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 9 now, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. All right, here's resistance. James says, submit yourselves therefore unto God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Jesus sets the example. Resist with the truth. Well, that ties in with resisting in the faith. Whom resists steadfast in the faith? Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by, what is it? The Word of God. The very source of truth for us. Our faith is directly relative to the declaration of Holy Scripture. What we believe from the pages of Scripture is how we meet the temptations and the roarings of that old lion when he comes to us. Yes. We're told in 1 John 5 and verse 4. You know, think about the roaring lion that comes to you in the form of an all-powerful civil government that says, if you spank your children, we'll take them from you. You know how you meet that? Whom resists steadfast in the faith? God told me in the book, these are my children, they are not your children. God told me that I'm responsible to discipline them, including applying the rod which gives wisdom and understanding. And when they say that smarts, that's what it was supposed to mean. Whom resists steadfast in the faith? You know, when the government comes to you and says, you people will not worship in the manner that you've been worshiping because it is hate speech. Well, I'm sorry. We ought to obey God rather than man. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. What we believe about the power of God that is in us, and the power of the Savior who rose for us, is how we meet with those temptations and with those roarings that would strike fear into our soul. Whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. Every aspect of our resisting of Satan, including knowing his power, knowing God's power, and knowing our power and our position in Christ, has got to be based upon the truth of the Scripture. It all comes back to what saith the Scripture. There is one place in this universe where in a tangible form we can go and get every answer to every temptation and every deception, and it's right in front of you, your Bible. Maybe that is one of the reasons why God has held it up as highly as he does. You know, we think of the name of our God, which is not to be blasphemed, and he will not hold the man guiltless that takes his name in vain. Now that's holding his name up there pretty highly, isn't it? And yet we read in Psalm 138 and verse 2 that he has magnified his word above his name. That's how highly God holds his word. I think one of the reasons that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are under such an assault and have been for 150 years, relegating that to the realm of myth and fable or allegory, is because those first 11 chapters of Genesis are the unveiling, the ripping off of the facade of the adversary. It reveals him for what he is, a deceiver and a loser. And it reveals also the power of God over him and the power of God against sin. Do you realize the first 11 chapters of Genesis set the tone for all the morality of the rest of the Bible? Yes. Why should men marry women? Genesis. Why is it that it's not man and man? Genesis. Why is it that we should be clothed accordingly to keep our nakedness not exposed to the public? Genesis. I mean, you go on and on and on. And which of the chapters of the Bible, of most of the Bible, have been beset upon by the wicked of this world? In particular, those first 11 chapters. And you know, once you undermine those first 11 chapters of Genesis, you really have no basis upon which to place your hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is built upon the historicity, the reality of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. If there was not a real living person named Adam, whom God made, who fell into sin and plunged the world into sin, then of what value is a second Adam to come along and undo the destruction of the first? It's the whole book, people. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live, including the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Look at it this way. If you can't believe Genesis, what right do you have to believe John? Now, you go read John 3:16 until you're blue in the face. And if you don't believe Genesis, John 3:16 has no validity. Remember, the same God who wrote John 3:16 also wrote Genesis 1 through 11. Truth is certainly our first line of defense. Turn to Psalm chapter 91 and verse 4. Psalm 91 and verse 4. The psalmist said concerning the Lord, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now we are told that we ought to be carrying the shield of faith by which we'll quench the fiery darts of the wicked. You know what a buckler is? A buckler is a small shield, a small round shield that it was usually worn on the arm, held on with bands, really to ward off blows more than to protect the torso like the shield would do. There are times when what is required to resist the adversary is just the use of the buckler. Caught that one. Deflected that one out of the way. But there are other times when you need the whole shield. And it's best you have both, because sometimes when you're busy with the shield, you'll still need that buckler to ward off a surprise arrow from the flank, a fiery dart from the flank. His truth shall be both thy shield and buckler. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, in that armor of the Christian. Notice, the first thing that we are responsible to do is to stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. First line of defense. Walk in the truth. Know the truth. It is something that must be consciously chosen over a lie. You don't feel your way into what's right and what's wrong. You have got to make a conscious choice. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Anything else is wrong. Plain and simple. In Psalm 119 and verse 30, we read where the psalmist said, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. We every day are faced with that choice. It's not just a matter of choose you this day whom you will serve. It's also a matter of choose you this day whether you'll believe what he said or whether you'll buy into somebody else's package. Truth gives us a very special closeness to God. Psalm 145 and verse 18. Notice, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Now that is the goal, to get so close to God that the devil wouldn't even think of attacking. And the Lord is very nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. Tie that back in with what James had said there in chapter 4. James 4, notice verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you, cleanse your hands ye sinners and purify your hearts ye double minded. Well, this drawing nigh unto God, which ties into resisting the devil, is certainly related to truth according to Psalm 145 and verse 18 where we just read. He is nigh unto all them that call upon him in truth. Truth is also a critical element in our personal sanctification, which is what James points us to in verse 8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, this calls to mind what we read this morning, by the way, at the outset from the 119th Psalm, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according unto thy word. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6, notice how truth ties in with the purging out of iniquity. There we read, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. See how the truth ties in to the purging, that is the purifying and the personal sanctification that we are to strive after. See it again in the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 17. One of the things that Jesus prayed unto the Father was, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. A person cannot be a sanctified saint if he's walking contrary to the truth as revealed in the Word. The sanctification is directly relative to the Word. Sanctify them through thy truth. This is Jesus praying to his Father. He doesn't say, Father, sanctify them through music programs. Sanctify them through healing experiences or tongues. None of that stuff. Sanctify them through thy truth. And by the way, he also certainly doesn't say, sanctify them through human philosophy. Tell them to read Confucius or the writings of Mao Zedong. No, sanctify them through thy truth. Now, this upward reach nonsense like the John Birch Society or the Masons in general teach, where you're going to exalt yourself through the degrees of a system to a better morality than you had when you entered into the system, it's not going to work that way, people. The sanctification is through the truth, which is the Holy Scripture. We're told in 1 John 1 and verse 7 that if we walk in the light, and obviously light accords with truth, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There's your personal sanctification. Well, personal sanctification is of necessity a resisting of the devil. If you are walking in purity, you're not walking in the defiling elements of the devil's deceptions and temptations. How important it is, therefore, that we be well acquainted with Scripture. You are reminded that the Scripture teaches us that those whom the devil particularly targets are the unstable and the unlearned, who wrest the Scriptures unto their own destruction. Acquaint ourselves with the Holy Scripture, and the more familiar we are with it, the greater our ability will be to overcome Satan. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14. Now here is John writing to born-again believers already in possession of eternal life. And yet notice what he says here. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Here are God's children that are being encouraged that the word of God is abiding in them, and so they have overcome the wicked one. There's the overcoming. Faith is the victory that overcometh this world. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John puts it plainly. The word of God abiding in a person, that is residing, dwelling in, living in, overcoming of the wicked one. Very plain and simple. How important truth is to our walk and to our resisting of the adversary. Again, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according unto thy word. Psalm 119 and verse 11. 1 John 5:18 makes this observation. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Now that's quite a promise. Notice that there are those who keep themselves, and by so doing, they frustrate the adversary in his devices. Satan is frustrated by that type of a saint, the one who keeps himself. Not every saint does so. Think of Lot. Lot was a child of God. The Bible describes him as an upright man, a righteous man, a just man. But think of the terrible witness that Lot left unto this world. One bad decision after another, thinking with the flesh, thinking with the sight of the eye instead of the eye of faith, basing his decisions upon what pleased him, his flesh, and those around him, unlike Abraham, who walked by faith. Job was not a kept saint. He did not keep, Lot was not a kept saint. He did not keep himself as did Abraham. The devil did not have his way with Abraham like he did with Lot. He was frustrated. Abraham was a keeper of himself. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. You want the devil touching you? Keep yourself. Here are a few things to keep yourselves from. Verse 21 of the same chapter of 1 John. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Around this time of year, amen and amen. You know? Keep yourself from idols. Idols come in various forms. Sometimes they are blocks of stone carved by the hand of man to represent some principle of deity. And they ascribe the power to that block of stone. Sometimes idols take the form of family. When we place family above God and make of them an idol. Sometimes idols take the form of stuff. We value our stuff more than we value our God. And thus we read back at another place where Paul wrote, "Flee covetousness, which is idolatry." At another place, "Evil concupiscence, which is idolatry." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Another thing to keep ourselves from is that we should not be spotted by this world. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And boy, this world will stain us left and right. Whew! We will get spotted if we dabble in it too much. Keep yourselves unspotted from this world. We are told also to keep ourselves in something else, and that is in the love of God. In verse 21 of the book of Jude, where he says, "Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, how does one keep himself in the love of God? Well, there are two senses in which a person is in the love of God. There is a redemptive sense on an eternal scale, where we are in the love of God in a manner in which we can never be extracted. We can't be cast out of it. All right? Why do we know that? The last few verses of Romans chapter 8 tell us that. That's why. Right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In that sense of His blood being shed for our salvation and our justification, His love is always there. But there is a sense in which we can cast ourselves off of the love of God by walking contrary to His will, and He does not move towards us in the way that He does when we're walking according to His will. Right? In that sense, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. And the way we do that? By keeping His commandments. Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, put on social programs." No. If you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." This is how we know we love the Lord, when we do what He tells us to do. Well, that seems pretty plain. Verse 2 of that same chapter, "By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." They are burdens that are bearable. And furthermore, we have a mighty arm to uphold us when it seems like they're unbearable. You know, the greatest burdens to bear are not the ones that Jesus gives us. It's the ones we heap on ourselves. Those are the toughies. "Cast, therefore, all your cares upon Him." Keep yourselves in the love of God, which means obeying His commandments. And in keeping ourselves in God's love by so doing, that is, by obeying His commandments, here is the outcome of that. We are also keeping ourselves from iniquity. Turn to Psalm 18 and see the link. Psalm 18, verses 22 through 23. David wrote, "For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. David was a kept man. He kept himself in the love of God by obeying the commandments of the Lord as they were set before him. And in so doing, he kept himself from his iniquity. Another critical element in successfully resisting the adversary is us embracing the truth about our position, power, and our identity in Jesus Christ. Now, this is actually a portion from a previous outline from a few years ago, and I have modified it for our interest here today. How important it is that we realize who we are in Christ and what He has done for us in being raised up to represent us before the throne of Almighty God, before the bar of Almighty God's justice. We need to know, therefore, our position, our power, and our identity in our Savior if we are going to successfully resist. Every one of Satan's accusing lies about us have got to be renounced in favor of what God has said concerning Christ and His work for us, what God has said about us, and the power that's available to us, that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. We're never going to walk free from Satan and sin unless we realize that we are truly free, and that sin is not an uncontested master of ourselves. The story is told how that Harry Houdini had oftentimes boasted that there was not a cell which could hold him, and he would pick the lock on anything that he was locked into. And one sheriff took him up on his bet, stuck Houdini in a cell, and Houdini worked himself into a sweat trying to pick the lock to open it, and he finally gave up. And the sheriff walked over and pulled the door open. It was never locked. But Houdini thought it was locked. You know how often we're held in similar captivity? Not by the reality, but by the perception. We think we're held captive, and we can't get out, and we scratch, and we pick, and we plead, and we're not even captive. Satan doesn't actually need to hold us captive. All he needs to do is convince us that we are not free of his power, and therefore we will not walk as being free of his power. He loves to accuse our consciences whenever we slip up, implying that we're not even God's child and just should, you know, cast in our chip, give it up. You're a phony. No child of God would do something like that. Come on. Those are some of the accusations that every one of us have heard in our inward man. Don't believe them. This is where you have to make that conscious choice to receive and believe truth and not a false accusation from the adversary. Jesus said, I loved you, I gave myself for you, I've redeemed you unto myself, you are no longer held captive by the adversary, sin is not the uncontested master of your person any longer. Who are you going to believe? You know, when we feel like worthless nobodies, when that's all we see in ourselves, you know what we end up doing? Living like worthless nobodies. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Yes, we know we have sin. But there's a big difference between knowing we have sin and believing that we are sin. We are redeemed sinners. That redemption has delivered us not only from the death and destruction that we deserve, but also from the power of the adversary in our lives. There's a giant difference between having sin and being sin. In Christ, we're no longer the totally depraved sinner that we were before His grace arrested us and put His Spirit within us. His redemption has delivered us from that condition. The blood of the Savior is there to cover our sins. The blood of the Savior is there to cover the sins of a Mary Magdalene, the sins of a King Manasseh, the sins of a Saul of Tarsus, who was guilty of much innocent blood, and the sins of a Tim Boffey, and yours. We are redeemed by the blood of the Savior. We are now saints who sometimes sin. Now that's quite a difference between the idea, between that and the idea of we are condemned sinners. We must give in to it. Resistance is futile. We can do no other. Romans 7 and verse 21. Here Paul writes, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Let that be your delight. Let not the fact that you still have sin issues and that you fail overcome the reality that there is another law within your members, the law of God in the inward man, that's greater than he that is in the world. The old devil loves to dredge up all the vileness of our unconverted past, because that keeps us from the liberty that we can have in Christ. And every one of us have dark skeletons in old closets that we wish had never, ever been seen. I'm going to read to you some very wise words written by two young ladies, and by the way, the book that I've been reading recently from which this is taken is one of the most convicting and intelligently written Christian books that I have come across in many years. My wife had kept this book from me for months, forbidding me to read it. No, that's just the opposite. She'd been trying to get me to read this thing for months, and I didn't do it, and I finally read it. It's really quite a book. The words that you are about to read were written by two young ladies. One of them, I believe, is still a teenager. They may both still be teenagers at the time this was written. And these were written to young ladies. The book, by the way, was entitled So Much More, written by Anna Sophia Botkin and Elizabeth Botkin. And this is from pages 222 to 224 of that book. Now, remember what I'd said about every one of us has dark skeletons in old closets? I know personally that I have fought with sins in my past that I still think of myself as being trapped in, and they impede my walk with the Lord. And I thank God for the daily victory that He gives me every day now to see that I am not the product of my past. I am not the product of my weakness. I'm not the product of my parents' failings. I'm not the product of anything else that is a false responsibility. I am the product of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for my sins, and that He looks upon me not for who I am, but for who He is and what He did for me. Listen to the words that these girls wrote. Every one of us has been defiled in some way by the crooked and perverse generation we were born into. None of us are as pure mentally as we could be or should be. Some girls who read this have had their physical purity compromised, either by their own foolishness or against their will. Our corrupt and predatory culture is a very unsafe place for the gentler sex, and the Lord Jesus Christ knows our predicament very well. What did Jesus tell the woman in adultery? Go your way and sin no more. The same love that was extended to her has been extended to us by the same Savior. The forgiveness offered to us in Christ motivates us to pursue sanctification. This means we become set apart from our ugly culture and from what we once were by God's grace. He knows we are not as righteous as He is. He knows we have reason for shame. So He gives us His righteousness so He can accept us as righteous and look at us completely pure as He is. This is the essence of forgiveness in Christ, which makes us clean in God's sight. We need to learn to delight in this forgiveness. It would be insulting to our Savior for us to morbidly sulk about our former impurity. We have been purified by Christ. Think about your future, ladies, not your past. We have so much to look forward to thanks to the forgiveness given us because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He has replaced our impurity with His righteousness so that we can live forever in a place of no impurity. When we die, we'll be raised up in glory and recognized as beloved of the Father, openly acknowledged as having no impurity. We should live every day in the comforting assurance of this position and in a way that honors the Savior who bled and died to exalt us to such a place. Once you understand your forgiveness in Christ, you will be able to think and act like a pure woman, and your future husband will be able to truly see you as such. That could be applied in one way or another to every single one of us. Let not the skeletons of the past hold us back from exalting Jesus Christ and living according to a new life, a new creature, and a new spirit within us, and not entangled again with the yoke of bondage under which we once lived. The devil may come along and disrupt our daily victory, but he cannot take away our position and our identity in Christ. Now, if he can dupe us into thinking that we're really not in Christ, then we will live as though we aren't in Christ. We'll live like the adversary. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 21 was that believers would perceive their position in Christ. Ephesians 1 and verses 18 through 21. He prayed that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and the devil and his minions would be included in that lot. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now you talk about exaltation? Hey. In a generation such as we live in that is consumed with self-esteem and self-exaltation, how about Christ's exaltation of you in himself? You are not the product of your past, and you are not the product of your failures of the present. You are the product of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is now for you in heaven with all power necessary for you to overcome. Let us perceive the reality of that and act accordingly. If we don't, we will not utilize that power that is there. And we'll have a habit of doing things like this. We'll fall back on, well, I was made this way. Well, Christ didn't make you that way. Christ made you to be free. Well, I've done this all of my life. Well, stop doing it. Christ made you to be free. Well, this is my personal handicap. Get a crutch. Whatever it takes. Find yourself a Bible verse that props you up and convinces you that that deception is just that, a deception. Mark the truth about our identity in Christ as revealed in the Holy Scripture. Turn to Romans 6 and verse 6, and we'll wind our message down with these points in a little more rapid order here. Romans 6 and verse 6. You see, what you know is how you need to, is what regulates your conduct, not what you suspect or what you imagine. Knowing this, Romans 6, 6, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We need to embrace the fact that our old man died with Christ. As Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And maybe there's a germ of very special truth in that text that helps us to better overcome the temptations of the adversary and to resist his deceptions. The life which we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God. It's not so much our personal faith, it's rather his faith by which we live. The faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to embrace that we are new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away, all things have become new. We need to embrace the truth about our identity in Christ, in that in Christ we have no condemnation. Listen to Romans 8 and verse 1. Now, as you read this, can you look at this verse and say, yes, Thank you, Jesus. That is me I'm reading about right here. All the evidence that you've given me, by my faith, by my obedience, by my devotion to you, that proves that this verse is talking about me. And this verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 33 and 34 of the same chapter, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. The Savior that loved you is a Savior that has perfectly justified you, and no man can condemn what he has set free. God himself will not condemn what his Son has made free. And there he is in heaven, praying for you, making intercession for you. Blessed be his name. Our position in Christ, our identity in Christ is such that we are therefore completely secure in his love, in this sense of being related to him as his sons and daughters. Verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's secure. Jesus said, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's secure. We're very secure in his love. In principle and position, we're not even here today. We're seated in heaven in Christ, who has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in himself. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. This isn't our world. That which is us is in heaven, in the person of Jesus Christ. We are no more under sin's dominion. Being children of grace, sin is no longer an uncontested master of ourself, our person. Romans 6 and verses 8 through 11. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. See, here's the principle here. We are, in principle, dead with Christ, who died for us upon that cross. Now, what influence should Satan have on a dead man? You see the point? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. No more under sin's dominion. We are free, therefore, from the law of sin and death. Romans 7 and verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Chapter 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Hey, don't be a Houdini type Christian who still thinks that that door is locked. It is not. You're made free from the law of sin and death. The times when you slip and you bang your head on the bars and it hurts, just remember that the door really isn't locked. You're set free. We have the Spirit within, which empowers us for victory. Remember 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you, and we are invested of the Spirit of God for this. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And compare that with Romans 8. And verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, that is, make alive, your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Is there a portion of your mortal body which is not submitted, a portion of your mortal body which is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, a portion of your mortal body which needs to be rejuvenated? Hey, the Spirit's there for that purpose. And when all is said and done, he'll rejuvenate the whole package. Until then, well, I like the way John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, where he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God,
And though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we know that when he shall appear, we should be like him. We shall see him as he is. For the present, we have got the spirit for victory, for daily victory. We must also embrace that there is no temptation or oppression that is greater than his grace, whereby we can access it to overcome. You know, we're told in Romans 5 at the start of that chapter, by faith we access the grace wherein we stand. How much grace? In verse 20 of the same chapter of Romans 5, it says that the law entered that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There's plenty of grace. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape, that you might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. His grace is sufficient, and his strength made perfect not in your strength, but in your weakness, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, and verses 9 through 10. With all of this in mind, then we need to be like that woman of Canaan who went to Jesus and would not give up until he had given her desire. And Jesus said about that woman that she was a woman of great faith. In other words, we take the Jacob approach in our wrestlings with our God, and we will not let him go until he blesses us. Go boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. In closing, I remind you that as believers, we are not the products of our past sins, nor of our culture, nor of our weak spots, nor of our present failures, nor of any other thing. We are the products, the blood-bought products of Jesus Christ and his merciful grace, who no longer belong to Satan, nor need to be held captive by his deceptions. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It is the fool that willingly puts his foot into a noose. The noose doesn't jump out and grab him. It's waiting for him. Stand away from it. Stand fast from it. Stand fast in liberty. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. May God add his blessing to his word.